John, 12th chapter, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pay careful attention to it. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound or a litre of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. As for the reading, God's word may add his blessing to its reading and preaching. You may be seated. If you were to Google the title of our sermon this morning, the top results would introduce you to a family or party game with the same title. What's that smell? The party game that stinks. The idea of the game is everyone gets a mystery card. You take a brush and activate the smell, and then you give it a sniff. You write your guess down for what the smell is, and then everyone passes their card to the next player. You receive a card from another player until all the cards have been sniffed, your guesses have been rendered, and then the results come in. It is revealed as to what these smells were. And when the game is over, the winner, appropriately called, given the name, the knows-it-all, gets to pick a player of his choice to take the whiff of shame, as it's called. You can't make this stuff up, can you? The whiff of shame is three big whiffs from one of the outrageously stinky stank cards. Capital S, capital T, capital A, capital N, capital K. Now, not all of the smells in the game are bad, but I won't list the smells of the stank cards because I know if I continued on, some of you would have to, no doubt, excuse yourselves. But what I find most interesting about this game is that when you write down your guess to the smell of a particular card, you also, if you're able, write down the funniest memory that you associate with that smell. Now this would seem to be a very strange thing, a very odd thing, but it really isn't, because the sense of smell is tied to the brain's limbic system, which, among other things, has to do with our memory. And you probably already know that experientially, right? That smells do bring up certain memories. Maybe the smell of an old book takes you back to a grade school classroom. Maybe finding a gift or a sealed bag that belonged to a loved one, you open it and you are confronted immediately with the distinct smell of that loved one's home. Maybe it's a certain perfume. Makes you think of a lady, or the smell of Barbasol. It makes you think of a certain man. As we open this text, John 12, an aroma begins to exude from the pages. And I want to invite you, if you can look past the silliness of the title of this, of how silly the title of the sermon sounds this morning, to play a game of what's that smell as we open this text. Because in a way that is not silly at all, but very serious, in fact, these verses answer that question. They provide us with a smell and an answer to what we would smell, figuratively speaking, in the text. Christ's value, we find in this text, Christ's value to us is demonstrated by the aroma of our affection and attitude toward Him. This main point and outline is given for you, listed in the bulletin there this morning, but that is what I hope we would see this morning from these verses, that Christ's value to us is demonstrated by the aroma of our affection and attitude toward Him. My purpose this morning is that you would value Christ as your highest treasure, that your appraisal of Him it would be that He is invaluable, priceless, beyond comparison, of inestimable worth, and worthy of wasting any earthly treasure on, even the most valuable. Now, if we follow the two-part outline or division of John's gospel that we've been alluding to in the in recent weeks, we've come to the end of the book of signs. That closed with chapter 11. And in chapter 12, we enter the book of glory. In chapters 1 through 11, we saw seven signs, seven wonderful, miraculous signs, powerful works, miracles that Jesus did, all culminating with the greatest of signs as He raised Lazarus from the dead, he who had been dead for 4 days. And that, of course, was what really motivated the Jewish leaders to go after Jesus explicitly. Now, we have to do something about it. We have to arrest Him. They have to rid themselves of Jesus. Well, the book of signs is closed with chapter 11. The book of glory is opened with chapter 12. We're getting closer to what Jesus referred to in the earlier parts of the gospel as His hour, that moment when He would be raised up, lifted up to die, and then subsequently lifted up in resurrected glory and ascending to the Father. These 11 chapters covering these seven signs covered a couple years of Jesus' life. We have three now annual Passovers that have been mentioned. But this last half of the book, chapters 12 through 21, only cover 1 week of Jesus' life. The last week. This is when He will go into Jerusalem for the Passover, and will be raised up to die on the cross. So here we are, as the text opens, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus now returns to Bethany. This is the place where the siblings lived, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it's widely held that He was in Bethany on Friday and Saturday. Saturday being the Jewish Sabbath would have perhaps been when this meal was taking place. And then the next day, Sunday, was the day where Jesus went into Jerusalem, the day that has come to be known as the triumphal entry, what we refer to as Palm Sunday, where Jesus entered the city riding on a donkey to the spreading out of palms and the cries of Psalm 118, the cries of Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. But now, He is here just before that in Bethany. And here we enter a house in Bethany. This is where our nostrils are filled with an aroma. The first of two aromas we'll consider is verses 1 to 3, the aroma of devotion. The aroma of devotion. What's that smell? To ask the question, we open the door, we enter. Immediately, we're confronted with a smell. It's not home cooking. It's not cooking at all, even though a dinner is taking place. It's a fragrance, a perfume-like fragrance, not faint but strong, filling the house. But what is it? Where is it coming from? Well, verse 3 tells us. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. She anointed the feet of Jesus. Mark tells us with this, she also anointed His head. And she wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. A Roman pound, that is, not our understanding of pound, but a Roman pound. It's a litra in the Greek of expensive ointment. She anointed Jesus with it, wiped his feet with her hair, and she is there among the other guests. Again, the siblings. Martha is serving. Lazarus, whom Jesus raised, is reclining with Jesus at table, this customary way of dining, of seating, with feet pointing away from the direction of the table, exposing him, his body now to Mary, that she is anointing his feet. And then we read of this ointment made from the nard plant of India, used as a perfume, used, as is alluded to here, to anoint the dead in preparation for burial. The oil was extracted from the plant's root and spike. So some of the translations render it a spike nard. This would have been about 11 or 11 and a half ounces worth. And it is hard to put an estimate on the price today, but anywhere from numbers as large as $25,000 to $50,000 in our understanding is perhaps as much as this would have cost. Very costly. And as we read the description here, the purity is described. It's pure nard. The quantity, the litre or Roman pound, its origin is also implied in that it was imported from India. And of course, the price or its value from what it could be sold for is 300 denarii, as mentioned in verse 5. All of this testifies to its great value. Verse 5, Judas asks, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? A denarius was a common day's wage, the price, the wage for a common laborer in the ancient world. And so 300 denarii, if you take away Sabbaths, for instance, this is essentially a year's worth of wages. So it's very costly. And we read of what she did with it. She didn't merely dab a bit on his feet. But as we read the other gospel accounts, we find that she broke the neck of the bottle. She's intending to use it all. And as we read Judas's incredulous remarks here about what it could have been sold for, it's apparent that there's not enough left to get any money for it. This was a copious amount. She poured it out liberally upon Jesus. So that is the answer to the question, in a sense, of what is that smell? That's the smell we encounter. It's the aroma of the fragrance. But it's not the only smell. It's not only the smell of the perfume that we find as an aroma here. No, this is the aroma. It is, or the ointment is indicative of something deeper. The fragrance that we smell is the aroma of devotion. It's Mary's devotion to Christ. And we don't know how she came by it. It could be just as simple as an explanation that the family was wealthy. And she purchased it. Maybe she saved up for it. Maybe there have been other ideas thrown out. Maybe it was a family heirloom that was handed down through the generations. What we do know is this. Regardless of how it came into her possession, and regardless of even of the value of the ointment, Christ was more valuable to her. He was more valuable to her than this valuable oil. And there are a couple things going on here. The one, of course, is that she is willing to sacrifice something very costly because in her appraisal of things, Christ is of far greater worth. But the other thing here is in her devotion, the place that she takes is the lowest place. She gets down to wipe his feet. She lets down her hair and she's willing to use it like a rag to wipe his feet. You see, she knew something of what the Apostle Paul later said to the Philippian church when he counted, was going through his credentials of his previous life as a Pharisee of Pharisees. In Philippians 3, and he said, all that he lost in coming to Christ, he counted as nothing. He counted as rubbish in order that he might gain Christ. For Paul, the comparison of his former life and all the prestige and all the status and all the credentials he had, to compare the loss of those things with the fact that he had gained Christ. And for Mary, to compare this ointment that was very costly that she poured out for her Lord in anointing him. For both of them, there was no comparison. Christ was far greater. Of course, this doesn't excuse the misuse or the despising of God's gifts. There are things that God gives to us that are very valuable. He's given them to us to steward. But it does beg the question of what we value supremely. What is of chief importance, of chief value to us? Of what we would be willing to part with in order to keep that very valuable thing? Or the question is Christ that thing? Is he that which is of supreme worth so that we are willing to part with anything if it meant gaining him? If our devotion to him would prove costly, a willingness to part with possessions like we see here, possessions of great value, willing to part with money, willing to part with status, willing to part with relationships, be they family, friends, acquaintances, otherwise. You see, to know Christ is to have him more than just a ticket to get where you want to go, whether it's something in this life or even the next, a ticket to heaven. To know Christ is to love Christ. To know Christ is to consider him of that which is of greatest worth. To value him as a treasure that is priceless. Is Christ your treasure? You know the parable well of the man who found the treasure in the field that Jesus told. He found this great treasure, and so he covered it up and he went home and he sold everything that he had in order to buy the field. That's a really foolish thing to do unless the treasure that you know is in the field is of far greater worth than all of your other possessions and all that you own. Anointing someone with such a costly fragrance here is a foolish waste unless that person's worth and the particular moment that you find yourself in is of incomparable value. And that's what Mary saw, both in Jesus and in the moment that she had him. So what's that smell filling the house? What's that smell likely remaining on him as it was copiously poured, remaining on him likely the next day as he went into Jerusalem? And maybe even remaining on him throughout the week as he cleansed the temple, as he was with his disciples, as he taught, as he cursed the fig tree, and as he was instituting the Lord's Supper and celebrating the Passover with his disciples, as he was arrested, betrayed in the garden, arrested, tried, crucified, buried. What's that smell? It's not just the fragrance. It's the aroma of Mary's devotion to Christ. But I want to suggest to you that there is another smell in this passage. Not a literal smell, as the ointment permeated, filled the house, but a figurative smell. And whereas Mary's devotion expressed in this fragrance was pleasant, this other smell is a rotten stench. So what's that smell? We've seen the aroma of devotion, but there is also, in verses 4 through 11, what we might call the aroma of death. This passage, along with the preceding context, is permeated not only with the ointment, it's permeated with references to death. Lazarus was dead for 4 days and then raised by Jesus. They have plotted to put Jesus to death. Jesus says Mary's anointing of him was in preparation for his burial. And then in verse 9, when the chief priests heard, or verse 10 rather, heard that the people were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus, they plan now not only to put Jesus to death, but did you catch that? They want to kill Lazarus as well. Death is everywhere. No doubt, verse 9, these large crowds, as they learned that Jesus was there, not only that Jesus was there, but Lazarus also, they come out of curiosity. And would you not? I read this passage and I think, I've got so many questions for Lazarus. Would you not want to have an ear with him? Would you not want to ask him, interview him about what he experienced in death and resurrection? But John says that even though, yes, many probably came out of sheer curiosity, we take this for what it's worth in verse 11, that on account of Lazarus, many were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, we've seen this sort of thing before. We don't know necessarily if it's true faith or not, but the point of the matter is that Lazarus's life, Lazarus's present, proved as was providing grounds for belief in Jesus. And much like Lazarus, we who have been raised from spiritual death and darkness to newness of life in Christ, our lives, like his, are testimonies to the power and grace of Christ. But this, the chief priests couldn't stomach. We've got to get rid of Lazarus as well. Now, whether they really believe that he was raised from the dead, or whether they believed he was part of some charade and just he was in on it, he couldn't continue. He must die as well. So there is the smell of impending death, we might say, but not only impending death, there is also the very rank stench in this passage of spiritual death. As Mary demonstrated Christ's value to her by the aroma of her affection and attitude, Christ's value to another is also demonstrated in this text by the aroma of his affection and attitude toward Jesus. It's one of the 12 disciples. It's Judas, the one who would betray the Lord. And to be fair to Judas, rarely want to make an excuse for Judas, but to be fair to him, he wasn't the only one who had such thoughts. Mark tells us that the other disciples along with him were thinking similar things regarding the perfume, what it could have been used for, what it could have been sold for. But John, looking back on this, he knows Judas would betray the Lord for money. He notes that this one who was the disciples' treasurer, he abused his position. He occasionally, apparently, dipped his hand in the bag. He helped himself to the funds whenever he saw fit. He attempts to mask. This is why John says that he really was concerned about the nard, about the ointment. Verse 6, he said this, that is, this could have been sold and given to the poor. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So he attempts to mask the smell of his avarice, his greed, his lust for money. He attempts to mask it with the smell of the cologne of piety. And it works. It's about as useful as Axe body spray. Cheap, juvenile. We could have sold this. I'm sorry if you have that at home. I apologize. He says, we could have sold this and given it to the poor. But that wasn't at all what he wanted to do. He loved money. But even still, regardless, it's interesting. John gives us that commentary, that he loved money, but Jesus doesn't mention it. Jesus deals with this this mask of piety. The problem was a problem of value. Judas valued money more than Christ, but even this veiled complaint betrayed his own poor appraisal of Christ. Because in saying this could have been sold and given to the poor, it indicated that Judas thought the poor were more value than Christ. It should go without saying, but we'll state it clearly anyway. We ought to be concerned for the poor. We ought to be generous toward the poor. That is a concern of Scripture. It is a concern of God. It ought to be a concern of us. It is a mark of true faith, of genuine compassion for others in need. And so the fact that Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you," it's not an excuse to say we shouldn't care for the poor. He's saying you have plenty of opportunity to care for the poor, as you should. It's also a reminder that there is no ecclesiastical or government program that can ever eradicate poverty. I heard this week on the radio of the plan in Jacksonville to house all the homeless. What a noble thing. We know of Trinity Rescue, and it's tied to the First Baptist Church of downtown. We know of our own sister church up on McDuff, Christ Church in town, and they're meeting in partnership with City Rescue Mission. These things have their place. And yet at the same time, we will never eradicate poverty. We minister to needs. This is not an excuse to neglect the poor. But with everything, like with everything else, there is a time, there is a place, and there is a way. But what Jesus is saying to Judas here, even in this veiled complaint, it could have been given to the poor. Jesus is saying to Judas, now is not the time or the place, and this is not the way. You see, Judas did not understand the moment, because he didn't value Jesus as Mary valued him. Jesus says, "The poor you always have with you, but you will not always have me with you." They would not have such an opportunity with Christ for much longer. Now was not the time for this so-called practical action. One of my favorite childhood movies growing up was The Sandlot. If you haven't seen The Sandlot, I have to say shame on you, first of all. You need to take the time and watch it. But the movie is about a young boy who moved to a new town. Over the summer, he made some friends by learning to play baseball. In the course of the story, the boys need a ball for their ongoing game. And they've hit too many home runs over the neighbor's fence into a yard that they can't access. One hit a ball so hard that it busted its seams, and so they need a ball. They can't scrape up enough change, and the main character, the boy who had moved to town, remembers that there is a perfectly good baseball at home. It happens to be on display in his stepfather's office, and so he goes home to retrieve the ball. He goes in, gets it. He knows that for some reason this ball is important to his stepdad, but he comes through anyway for the other boys. Brings the ball to the sand lot, now they can play. And then sure enough, someone hits a home run with that ball. It travels, it lands into the neighbor's yard. And this backyard is one that they have hit many balls into. They can't go in. There is this legendary, vicious, monster dog. And there is a cruel owner that the dog belongs to. So they can't just knock on the door. So the main difficulty in the movie becomes getting the ball back. But at first, the other kids don't understand why it's such a big deal. Yeah, it's a bummer. We don't have a ball to play with anymore. But they've hit dozens, scores, hundreds perhaps of balls into this yard. And then the kid who had taken the ball from home says, we have to get it back. He's going to kill me. So another one of the boys speaks up, wondering what the big deal is with this ball. He says, "Listen to me, Smalls," as they call the kid. "Listen to me, Smalls. It's a matter of life and death. Where did your old man get that ball?" The boy says, "I don't know. Some lady gave it to him." course, they're wondering about this. Some lady. Some lady. She even signed her name on it. Some lady named Ruth. Baby Ruth. During the whole movie, he had been hearing from the boys about this legendary baseball player, him not knowing the game, not knowing the history of the game, hearing of this legend called the Sultan of Swat, the Colossus of Clout, the Great Bambino. And he didn't know until this moment that Babe Ruth, who had signed the ball and the one who had been given all these nicknames, were, as he says, that's the same guy. I think I'm going to be sick, he says. The boy didn't properly estimate the ball's worth. He saw it as, in this moment, that it would have a better practical use among his friends for their game than merely being on display. He didn't know it was signed by the greatest baseball player of all time. You know, history is full of anecdotes like this. Some, I'm sure, are apocryphal. Some are true. Stories told of a book lover who heard of an acquaintance who had thrown out an old Bible that was handed down through his family and just collecting dust in an attic. And so the book lover inquired about the Bible, and he said it was no big deal, some Guten something Bible. And what, not a Gutenberg Bible? This could be worth millions of dollars. And the man said, well, not this one. Somebody had scribbled all over it in German. Somebody called Luther or something. Or one that is more modern. CEO of Blockbuster passing up on the opportunity to buy Netflix. And now one is the one of the largest companies in the world, the other out of business. You see, Christ's value to Judas was demonstrated by the aroma of his affection and attitude toward Jesus. He, even in his veiled complaint, though we know there was something underlying this, he suggested that this could have been used on something else, something more practical. Mary understood the moment. To her, it wasn't a waste. It was an act of devotion. See, those who are spiritually dead, they're not able to make an accurate appraisal of Jesus' worth. No, this text doesn't legitimize stinginess, but it prioritizes the worth of Christ. So again, it's a question of value, of what we value, of how we demonstrate that value. And in these verses, there is both the aroma of devotion and the aroma of death. And Christ's value to us is demonstrated by the aroma of our affection and our attitude toward him. So again, I ask you, what is it that you value? What is valuable to you? What supremely, chiefly valuable? What would you be willing to part with, to pour out for that thing? Is Christ the greatest treasure in your estimation? And what could be of greater worth than him? What could be more valuable to you than to know him? We've noted two aromas in trying to answer the question of what is that smell. At the same time, we might say that the aroma of death is the primary scent of the text, because on the one hand, we've seen the stench of those who plotted Jesus and Lazarus' death. We've seen the stench of Judas' own spiritual death that would lead to his betrayal of the Lord. But there is another sense in which the aroma of death is sweet in this passage. Because it is Jesus' death, the aroma of his death, that which is pleasing to the Father. As he offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. The death of Christ is the aroma of life to us who know him, because it is through his death, his shed blood, that our sins are forgiven. And in this passage, Christ puts an extremely high value on his death as he allows Mary to use something so costly to anoint him for burial. Because this is why he came. To lovingly and willingly lay down his life for sinners. You know, I wonder, as verse 7 is difficult to translate, where Jesus says, "Leave her alone." This is the part that's difficult, "so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Another way of putting that is that she intended to keep it for my burial. You wonder, what is this what Mary wanted to do? She was going to use this for his death, or does she know he is going to his death? And I wonder if she knew exactly what she was doing. Maybe like Caiaphas in the last chapter, she acted beyond her own knowledge, or maybe she did indeed know, because she often spent time at Jesus' feet as he taught. She listened to the things he said. Perhaps because of this, she caught on to what the disciples were so slow to understand. Regardless, what she does here foreshadows what is to come. Jesus was taken down from the cross and anointed for burial in the tomb. As she anoints him at his anoints his feet, as she sits at his feet, we are reminded, yes, we have many duties, many responsibilities to fulfill and carry out, but nothing in this life can replace the priority of sitting at Christ's feet, of the worship of God, where we meditate on his person and work, where we gaze at him and his glory and his grace. And here, we meet with him, and we behold the glory of our God in the face of his Son. We see him proclaimed to us, presented for his person and work and his true worth, supremely valuable. This is what causes us to break open the best we have, to waste it upon him, to present our bodies as living sacrifices to the one who gave his life on our behalf. The aroma of our affection and attitude towards Christ demonstrates his value to us. May we say with the hymn writer, "High King of heaven, my treasure, thou art." Let's pray.